At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them and told, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, he is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let's pray. What fantastic news we get to sing about and proclaim and revel in and hear and take into our hearts. Oh my goodness, Lord. What is so difficult for us to believe is that you could love us in the way that you love us, that we see ourselves and we know ourselves, and we question why anyone could love us, that we, when we're honest with ourselves, we recognize how unlovable we are. And yet, over and over and over again, in your word, you have told us your great love for us. You have demonstrated your great love for us in coming and being made one of us, Jesus, in coming to seek and to save the lost and to give your life as a ransom for the many. In your death, we see your love for us being demonstrated. Oh, with what great love you have loved us and you have made us your children. May we see that love. May we know that love. And may that love transform us. May your spirit be among us. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. So what we have in this text, I would say, is the very essence of Christianity. Is it not? I mean, like, if someone asks you, what does it mean to be a Christian? There's a number of texts of scriptures you could take them to. But I would say, man, this would be a fantastic one to take someone to. And what we have here in this text is, it seems as if it's an overflow of what Jesus was saying, "I am the good shepherd." And yet we can look at the contextual clues around what John gives us. And there's actually been some time that has elapsed from when Jesus has said, "I am the good shepherd," to this moment. Let me give for you just before we dive in too deep and get too far into it. Let me give you just a couple of things on the front end that you could be thinking about as we come through this text. The first thing is, I like to always give what's the big idea, what's happening in this text. Here's what's happening. This is what this text is all about. If I could, you know, kind of put it into maybe a sentence, it is this: that saving faith in Jesus is evidenced in our lives in a lifelong, willful and relational obedience. That's a ton. Why? How can we say that? Because it ultimately is being sustained by the power and the promises of God. Whew. Man, that's good news. Your salvation isn't all just about you, but ultimately your salvation is playing out in a grand narrative, a meta narrative of all of creation, all of history, all of everything is coming into that, and you play a piece and a portion in that. So that's why I'm saying it's being sustained by God's power and God's promises. And we're gonna see that in this text as we unpack this. Three things that I want us to look at, if we can break down this text, I think the actual like meat of it is found in verses 27, 28, and 29. In verse 27, what we have is that the believer's response to Jesus, my sheep, they hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Second is we have Jesus's promise to his believers, verse 28, I will give them eternal life, they will never perish, no one will snatch them out of my hand, praise you, Jesus. The power, and lastly, we have the power that makes this possible. My Father who has given them to me, Jesus says, is greater than all. That's where the power comes. This comes from the Father, the sustaining work of the Father, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, Jesus isn't wasting time here. I mean, that's why I say like we have the essence of Christianity boiled down in almost three verses. And I think one of the primary reasons why we have that is because Jesus isn't mincing words. He's not wasting time because there's no time to waste. And that's what I mean, like some time has elapsed here. That what it says here is it's the Feast of Dedications is happening at the temple. And so the Feast of Dedications is also known as the Feast of Lights. We would know it as Hanukkah. So it's the time of Hanukkah. And so Hanukkah takes place in December. You know, same time we're studying, we're celebrating Christmas. Jewish friends are celebrating Hanukkah. And so we're at the end of December is when this is taking place. Jesus will be crucified in during Passover, which is usually the late part of March, the early part of April. So Jesus just has about 3 months left on this earth. That's all he's got. In fact, what we have here is actually Jesus's last public discourse that he gives to the Jews. This kind of wraps up Jesus's public ministry in Jerusalem. In John chapter 11, where we're gonna be in just 2 weeks, Jesus will go to Bethany where he'll raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus will spend some amount of time, we're not sure of the amount of time in Bethany. Jesus will come back to, well, actually he'll spend, we can kind of guesstimate about 3 months in Bethany. Then he will leave. We think most of that time he's spending with his disciples while he's in Bethany. John's kind of silent on that. But then next time Jesus is in Jerusalem, it will be Palm Sunday. It'll be the triumphal entry of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, which we know is on the front end of Jesus's death and burial and resurrection that will happen just a week later. And so we're getting there. I mean, you look at it and you're like, wait, we're just halfway through the book. But what you don't realize is 11 is in Bethany. Jesus will come back in 13, 14, 15, 16 is one night of Jesus's teaching in the upper room discourse. 17 is the high priestly prayer, the night before Jesus is to be betrayed and then later crucified. Verses 18, betrayal and arrest. 19, Jesus's crucifixion. 20, Jesus's resurrection. 21 is Jesus's final words to his disciples. And so we're coming to the end of Christ's life, and Jesus knows this. And Jesus is in the temple. It says here it's winter. I think that's important for us maybe to note, like it's winter. Not only is it winter physically, so we always think of Jerusalem and it's in the Middle East, so it's always warm, but it's not always warm. And in fact, on occasion, it'll even snow in the city of Jerusalem. Beautiful pit. My grandfather had a beautiful picture in his office of a snowfall in the city of Jerusalem. And so it will oftentimes snow, so it's winter. Jesus is walking through the temple in this colonnade area. I think also whenever John says it is winter, it may also reference the winter and the coldness of the Jews' hearts. Like he's saying, hey, it's winter time now. And their hearts have become very cold, which is good news for us. I think that's one of the reasons why, even for me this morning, that I find myself so overwhelmed by God's goodness and grace is that, like the seasons of creation, that our lives can go through seasons. And sometimes we can find ourselves in a coldness towards our relationship to Jesus. I felt like for the last few weeks, I've kind of been there, just a coldness, a not being warm. And then this morning to come and to sing and to be with you, oh my gosh, just this warmness of it's like, hey, winter's over and spring is here and God is doing something in our hearts. And but yet it's winter in Jerusalem and there's a coldness there. And Jesus is walking through this temple colonnade area. We could talk about that, but we won't. And the Jews, it says, which is probably the Jewish leaders, they come, they stop Jesus. They have a question for Christ. They're confronting Jesus. This is nothing new. They've done it over and over and over again. I think John chapter 2 is the only chapter that we've been in when we didn't see in that chapter a confrontation by the Jews and even a threat to Jesus's life. And we'll see that again in John chapter 10. And so they come to Jesus. They have a question for him. It's a confrontation that really shows up in this question. Verse number 24, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So it's the question they've been asking again and again. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who has been promised? And look at verse number 25, Jesus' response. I have told you, right? I told you, and you do not believe. Again, we have insight into what holds unbelievers in unbelief, the hardness, the winter of their heart. And we even see it here. They do not believe, not because of a lack of information. I have told you, I told you. How many times do I need to tell you I have told you? It's not a lack of information. Jesus has not been silent on his claims. He's told them time and time again, this is who I am. It's not a lack of revelation. It's not a lack of sufficient proof or sufficient evidence. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, and they bear witness about me. All of these miracles that I'm doing, you think I did that on my own? You think it's a magic trick? What do you think it was? That all of the miracles that we've talked about have been revealing and have been pointing that he's doing it as a demonstration that Jesus is no ordinary man, but that he is God. Only God can make lame people walk. Only God can make blind eyes open. Only God, as he will do in Bethany, can resurrect the dead. But look at what Jesus says in verse 26. This is important. This really gets at the very crux and the essence of unbelief. Jesus says, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Now, let's be honest. We would think that Jesus would have said it maybe more like this. You are not my sheep because you do not believe. But that isn't what he says. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. And this much we can say about that, that unbelievers do not believe in Jesus because ultimately they do not belong to Jesus. And if that is true, then the good news for those of us in the room who identify as believers, ultimately we believe, believers believe in Jesus because we belong to Jesus. That's what, why do I believe? Why do I have faith? It's not in and of myself, but ultimately I believe in Christ because ultimately I belong to Jesus. Here's the meat and potatoes of it all. 27. My sheep, they hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And we can ask ourselves tons of questions. In fact, let's ask ourselves just a few questions. Let's just look at this declaration of what it means to be sheep. And let's ask ourselves just two questions. Number one, let me ask you this. I ask it to myself. The first question is have you heard Jesus's voice? The Jesus's sheep, my sheep, they respond. They hear my voice and they respond to Jesus's voice. How do they respond? They respond to Jesus's voice with faith and belief. And this is what makes you a believer. This is what makes you a Christian, is that you have heard Jesus' call and you have responded to Jesus's call with faith, with belief. This is the effectual call. It has effectiveness about it when Jesus calls. Pastor Brian, a few weeks ago, when he preached on Jesus being the door, he talked about what the shepherd would do. The shepherd would walk through the door and stand in the field, and the shepherd would call out to his sheep, and the sheep that belonged to that shepherd, what would they do? Their ears would perk up, right? Their heads would lift up. They would look toward the shepherd, and then the shepherd would go on his way, and the sheep that belonged to him would follow him. That's what Jesus is saying here. My sheep, they hear my voice when I call, and they respond. And the response is a response of faith and obedience. The effectual call will really come to play in John chapter 11. I don't want to get there too fast because it's gold, but the effectual call is what Jesus does at Lazarus' tomb. His friend Lazarus will have died, and Jesus will show up. Mary and Martha say, hey, you're too late. He already stinketh, right? He's already died, been pronounced dead, put in a grave, not just one day, two day, three. He stinketh, like he's dead, he's decaying, he's rotting. And Jesus will stand outside of his tomb, and Jesus will call out, and he will say, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, right, a resurrected, life now given to Lazarus, will walk out of that tomb. And then Jesus will say, I am the resurrection and the life. And what Jesus is saying is, that's the power of the effectual call. That for the believers in here, that is what Jesus has done. That we were dead in our trespasses and our sin, and Jesus has called out, Andy Lawrence, come to life. And then Jesus' effectual call has power behind it, Holy Spirit power, resurrected a cold, dead life, a cold, dead heart that was in the grips of sin, destined and bound towards judgment and hell. And Jesus intervened and spoke a word, a call. How did you hear it? What was it? Well, man, we'll talk about that in just a second. But Jesus calls, his sheep respond. And we respond in faith and obedience to our shepherd. We come alive to him. And this is the essence of Christianity, church. Do not be confused. Attending church does not make you a Christian. Undergoing some religious ceremony does not make you a Christian. Trying to live a more moral life, trying harder, doing better does not make you a Christian. That what makes you a Christian is that you have heard the life-giving voice of Jesus's call to you. He has made you alive in him. He has removed your calloused heart of stone and placed within you a heart of flesh. This means that you desire him, that you desire to know him and to follow him. I mean, folks all the time who are confused on what it means to be a Christian, they call themselves Christians, but they have no obedience to Jesus in them, no true desire for obedience, no relationship with Christ, no love for Christ, no love for Christ's word, no love for the things of Christ, no seriousness about God, and they are banking all of their eternity on what? Some religious performance, their own morality, the fact that they may pop into church and endure a sermon once a month or a couple of times a year, or the fact that they got dunked or they got voted on by a church congregation. They asked Jesus into their heart as a child. They got baptized or they got christened or something. Their name is on a church membership somewhere. They're banking their eternity on one of those things. And none of those things makes you a Christian. Some of those things are good things. But they are in and of themselves, they are not effectual things. They are not saving things. That ultimately you must respond to the effectual call of Jesus. And what is the effectual call to Jesus? Well, Jesus is not referring to hearing an audible voice or some mystical inner voice. That what he means, here's what he means. That the testimony by him and about him in the Bible rings true in your heart. That when you read what the Bible testifies about Jesus, you say, yes. It means that hearing in the sense of obeying. It means that you desire to please the shepherd who has given his life to make you his sheep. It means that you reorder your life in order to walk in humble obedience to him. You just don't say, Lord, Lord, and keep doing your own thing, but you become obedient from the heart to Jesus's teachings. My sheep, they hear my voice. They hear me call. They hear that and they respond with faith. Their ears perk up. They respond with belief. And second, Jesus, I know them. I know who they are. We have a relationship. That's why I put in that part, saving faith, the part of it. It's a relational obedience. It flows out of a relationship. It flows out of a love. It flows out of a knowledge. And we follow We believe and we follow. That's what Jesus' sheep do. We believe and we follow. So the second question, the first question was, have you heard Jesus' voice and have you responded? The second question is, does Jesus know you and do you follow him? That's what the text says. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. The question is does Jesus know you and do you follow him? Jesus' sheep, his sheep. Jesus knows his sheep and they follow him. This refers to an intimate knowledge, to a personal relationship between you and Jesus. A personal relationship that is evidenced in a pursuit that Jesus has pursued you, and you in turn, you pursue Christ. You pursue to know him. So let me ask you, is that true of your life? Do you long to know Christ and to know him more? Do you long to know him more? Do you long to spend time with him? And ultimately, do you follow him? Do you follow him? You know, the follow-up question, if you said to me, like, hey, follow me, my follow-up question would be, hey, where are we going? Right? We're going to get something to eat. I follow you, like, in about 10 minutes. I'm hungry. In fact, we're leaving in just a few minutes to eat. Man, that's a great day. Right? That's the question. Like, okay, Jesus says, my sheep, they hear my voice and they follow me. And so I think the follow-up question should be, Jesus, where are you going? And where is Jesus going? We don't have to guess at that. We can look at the text of scripture. We can see the story and see where it's going, that ultimately, where's Jesus going? Ultimately, Jesus is going to a throne. Ultimately, Jesus, right, his earthly body, even though it will be put to death, placed in a tomb, resurrected back to a life, and then he will ascend into heaven, where scripture fills in the blanks. The disciples can't see. Where did Jesus go? But scripture fills in the blanks where he will go, and he will occupy and seat on a throne where he will rule and he will reign. But the way to the throne is through the cross. And so when Jesus says to us, follow me, he's leading us ultimately to glory, to be with him. But the way, the same way, the same path, the same road that Jesus goes down will be the same path and the same road that you and I will go down. There will be no glory without a cross, even for us. That's why Jesus takes up like the essence of being a disciple. Jesus says that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him follow me, Matthew 16:24. That you and I, we were being called to follow Jesus. What does that mean to follow Jesus? Again, it means more than just showing up to church when you don't have anything else planned on. Doesn't mean just showing up to church when you're not all that busy. Doesn't just mean joining a PCG group. Ultimately, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Where is Jesus leading us? Jesus is leading us into self-denial, humility, crucifixion of the flesh, to a real hatred for sin, into a life where we prefer others over ourselves, a life of exhibiting the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and into a radical love for him and for others. That's where Jesus is leading us. The same path that he went down is the same path he has called us as his followers, as his disciples to go down, and it is the way up for Jesus is the way down. Ultimately, we will stand with Jesus in glory. We've already sung about it. Our faith will end in sight. We'll be transformed, glorified to be like him. But in the meantime, between now and then, the process of sanctification is the process of following Jesus. And it is us taking up our cross. It is us denying ourselves. It is us loving him and loving others in radical ways. And this is the promise of Jesus to his followers. We see what Jesus is calling his followers and his sheep to do, to listen, to hear his voice, to know that you to be known by him, to follow after him. And for those that do that, his sheep, what is the promise to his fathers? Well, look, it's in verse 28. I give them eternal life, They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Goodness, that's good news. It is what we have here. It's the promise of eternal security. That's what Jesus is saying, that you are eternally secure. It is a clear statement and a clear promise. Hard to mess that one up. A clear statement and a clear promise. It is from this passage and several others passages in the New Testament that we derive the doctrine of eternal security for the believer. So eternal security for the believer. And I would put equal emphasis on both of those. Eternal security, who's it for? The believer. Maybe you've been in churches where they've emphasized eternal security and not who's it for. It's for believers. But we equally emphasize both of those. Eternal security for the believer. Who has eternal security? Jesus says here, here who has eternal security, my sheep, believers, those that have followed me, those that have heard me, those who are longing to know me and longing to be known by me, those are those who have eternal security. People, this doctrine has other names. People will ask me occasionally, people will say, hey, it's you and your church, or do you believe once saved, always saved? How many of you maybe have heard that? Once saved, always saved. And I will usually respond with, maybe, but I like to say, if saved, then always saved. Another name for it is the perseverance of the saints. That's the language the reformers use. It is the saints, the redeemed, who will persevere until the end. And how can Jesus make this claim? Again, I feel like, Jesus, have you seen me? Do you know my heart? Do you know the pattern of my life? Goodness, like, I've never finished anything. Right? I don't finish stuff. I'm not a finisher. I don't finish well. I start projects and I never finish projects. By God's grace, my prayer is to finish my marriage and finish it well. Hopefully I'm going to finish raising the children God's entrusted to me. Hopefully I'm going to finish this ministry, but all of those things have been yet to seen. And when I look at my track record, I'm like, gosh, it's not all that great. And so why a huge thing like my salvation? How can you make this promise? How can you say this? And Jesus gives the basis and the foundation for the eternal security. It's not because their faith never grows cold. He's not saying, hey, I'm going to give this. This is the way it's going to work, because your faith will never grow cold, because you will never grow weak in your faith, because you will never fail. It's not because of that. It's not because that we will always be faithful, that our eternal security, look at what he says in the text, it's rooted in the greatness of the Father. Trump that. You know who trumps my frail, fickle faith? The Father. He trumps it all. Like, there's no higher dog, no bigger trump out there. He's the trump of trumps of everything is the Father. All authority, all power, the Father has it. And what Jesus is saying here, I can make this promise, not because of you, but I can make this promise because of the Father, and because he is all powerful, and because he is great. Verse number 25, my Father who has given them to me, he is greater than all, trumps it all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That Jesus makes this promise to his followers based upon a previous promise made to Jesus from the Father. This is where you gotta pull back and see the big picture. That the Father has promised the Son a bride, that long before this earth was this earth, long before any of the things that we see exist, there was always God existing in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And somewhere in time, the Father promised the Son a bride, and that bride would be a people that would be for his praise. It would be a nation of people who would love him and worship him. And the Son has purchased this bride with his blood. It has been promised by the Father to the Son, and the Son has purchased this bride with his blood. The Spirit is sent in order to call and to gather that bride to the Spirit appropriates in the hearts of the bride what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. And together, the Father and the Son, they are working through the Spirit, through the power and the work of the Spirit in order to keep and to hold that bride. We're all waiting for a day of consummation and a day of celebration when the bride will be collected and the bridegroom who is Jesus will be, the bride will be given to the bridegroom who is Jesus. And together we will live in eternity in perfect peace and in perfect harmony. That's where this thing is going. That's the beginning, a promise made from the Father to the Son. Where it is ending is when that promise is fulfilled by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, where we, the people, the bride of Christ, will be presented to Jesus. And you and I, we fit in the middle of that. That we are the bride, the one that he has purchased, the one that he has called, the one he has promised himself to, the one in which the Spirit is working in order to accomplish all that he has, accomplish all that he has done for us in the cross. If you know that, you understand how he can make this promise. You understand your role and your place. But the truth is you and I, we may lose many things. Man, I lose stuff all the time. I lose stuff all the time because my wife moves it, but nevertheless, I lose stuff all the time. Husband's in the room. Do you do that? Like, it takes me. Luann, what'd you do with my water? You moved. Oh, here it is. Never mind. You know? We lose stuff all the time. I lose stuff all the time. And yet we can say this. That those in the room that are genuine believers in Christ, the one thing you will never lose is your salvation. And if you could lose it, you would. If it was possible to lose it, you would. But you cannot. You will not. Even those in the room whose faith has grown cold in Christ, you have not. I've had conversations with people throughout the years who would say, hey, you can't teach this. God, you can't say that to Christians, or you can't say that to people. You can't say that to your church. You'll never lose your salvation, because then, like, what motivation do we have in order to pursue a holy life? Why do it then? Like, if you remove fear and a fear of judgment and a fear of hell, if you remove that from the equation, now what motivation do people have in order to live a holy and a perfect and a good and a humble life? What motivation is that? You got to teach people that they need to stay saved, right? You got to stay saved. You got to live out your Christian life. You got to, in order to remain, in order to make it to the end, you got to stay saved. You know, you got to do your part and do your role. And I would say this then. It seems to me that's exactly what Jesus is doing here, is he is removing the fear. He's giving us a promise backed by something greater than our performance. And even our fickle, frail faith. That the surety, the certainty of our salvation is not found in our performance, but rather in God's faithfulness. Man, that's good news. Such good news. Here's the promise. You've been called. Called out of the darkness and out of the deadness of this world. Called out of the grip of sin and out of the grip of death. But you're just not floating out there. You're not just floating. He's called you out, but you're not just floating out there in some spiritual abyss. Look at where he says, where are you if you are a believer? Where do you belong? Where is your place? Where are you? You're in the grip of Jesus. You see that in the text? I'm not making this up. It's in the text. You are, look, it's, you are, you are in the grip of Jesus. And then look at what Jesus later says, and you're in the grip of the Father. Right? Some of you in here, you've double fisted. Some of you in here, you know what I'm talking about, right? And now what I'm telling you is you are being double fisted by the Lord. He's holding you, both the Father, or the Father and the Son, Jesus. They are holding you, that he has called you out of this world and he's called you to his church, to the bride. And the bride is being held in the grip of grace, in the grip of an incredible love, in the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's what Paul says in Romans, the sixth chapter. He lays out the gospel in such a beautiful way all the way through. And then Paul, knowing that people are gonna say, wait, you can't preach the gospel. You can't preach that there's freedom from fear, that Christ has paid it all, that we're now free to live and free to love and free to do however we want to live and however you want to do life. You can't preach that. You got to remind people of hell, and you do. And you have to remind people, though, of fear. You got to keep that fear in there. And this is what Paul says, like, no. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking then, if we're free, and where, what he says is, where sin is, the grace all the more abounds. Then what you're thinking is, then if I sin more, I'll just get more grace. And then what Paul says is, how can you? See, again, in that spiritual transaction, in that effectual call, there was a placement of the Spirit. A hard, cold heart was removed. A new heart was placed in, where you now desire the Lord and desire to know him and desire to love him. It's now you get to do what you want to do. It's just your wants are changed. Your volition, your will is removed. And a new will is placed in you. Years ago, I listened to a sermon that was just formative for me. I never forgotten the outline. It was by, I think, a Scottish pastor, Alistair Begg. I love him, love his accent, love to listen to him. He was preaching out of the book of Philippians, and his outline in this text was this. It was that we are, as Christians, we are called, we are kept, and we are pressing on. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. You and I, we have been called, and you and I, we are being kept. And now what are we to do? We are to press on. Once we know the love of Christ, no one spurns that love. That's what he's saying. When you really, truly know how much I love you, your desire, your volition, it changes. And now you desire, not perfectly. It's not about your performance. Your heart and your affections maybe grow cold. You are weak, but he is strong. That's what he's saying. You're weak. I get it. I'm strong. It's why there are times and moments when your heart feels alive and you must fan the flame of that. And maybe even for some of you, you feel it today. In John 15, Jesus will say it like this. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. Abide, stay part of the vine, stay attached, feel my spiritual sustenance flowing from me to you. Stay in my grip, stay with me, abide in me. And some of you need to abide in the Lord. Some of you are here today, and what you need to do is you need to pray a prayer of repentance because you feel your affections growing cold. Sin has been easy for you. You're not on the path with Jesus. You're not following after Jesus. Some of you, it's not because you're not a genuine believer. It's just that your affections have grown cold, and your job is to stir up your affections to Christ. That's why we sing what we sing, and we preach what we preach, and we gather as a church, and we gather in community groups, and we gather in discipleship groups, and we gather out here. It's to the glory and the honor of Jesus, so we may make much of Jesus, and so that Jesus is worthy of our worship. To stir up our worship in Christ, that we believe and we teach that we have eternal security. We believe and we teach that. We believe that wholeheartedly, unashamedly. We as a church, we believe that we can say the true saints in Christ will persevere until the end, not because of them, but because of Christ. But we also believe that there are false converts. The problem oftentimes in our context and culture is they've made Christianity into a formula that you work in order to be saved. You walk forward. You pray a prayer. You shake a pastor's hand. You get dunked in a baptismal tank, and then you live however you want to live. And we're not saying that. There are false converts. There are those who would appear for a time, that would appear to be believers. There are those who will hear the word, they will receive it. Jesus talks about this in the parable of the soils. There are those who will hear the word and they will receive it with joy, but they will not endure. When trials come, Jesus says, they will wither and they will die because their faith was not genuine. Their conversion was not true. And so the last question as we close out should be this question: how do I know? If it's not based upon my performance, how do I know? How do I know if I'm a genuine, true believer? I think you know. How can I say it? Because the Spirit has been given to us that seals us for the day of redemption. That's doing an active work in our hearts. It's the Spirit, the Spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit that lets us know if we are His and if we are His sheep. So I say this, you know. You know. Now there are some tests that you can do that the scriptures give for us to say, like, is my calling, is it true? Are you growing in holiness? Are you growing in humility? Are you growing in love? And yet people can fake that. What's the motivation for it? Is it a motivation of love, or is it motivated out of fear? Is it fear of man? Is it fear of whatever else? Or is it genuinely out of love for the Lord? You know. Spirit, make that obvious to us. But the truth is there are within this church even, there are true converts and there are false converts. It's true in every church. It's true of Jesus' disciples. I mean, look at Jesus' own disciples. He calls 12 men who will follow him, who will be his disciples. And one will not be a true convert. One will be given over to Satan and filled with Satan and betray Christ. And even as we even look at this, let's close here. Let's think about the disciples, but I want you to think about two in particular, Peter and Judas. Simon Peter and Judas Iscariot, that both appear to be disciples of Christ, right? That in most of the gospel accounts, at least the biggest chunks of the gospel accounts, we can look, lob off the end there part where it's revealed, but we can look and we can see that it appears that all 12 men are tracking with Jesus. All 12 men belong to Jesus. All 12 men are considered even by Jesus to be disciples of Jesus. They appear to follow Jesus and to follow Jesus' teaching. That at one point Jesus prophesies to his disciples that one of you will betray me. And they're all going like, it's not going to be me, not going to be me, not going to be me. None of them go like, it's probably Judas. It's not in the text, right? Yeah, we never were really sure about that mug anyway. You know, that's not in the text. By all outward appearances, at least from the text of scripture, it appears that they both are following after Jesus. That even at one point Jesus calls one of the two Satan. And who does he call Satan? Peter, not Judas. Satan, get thee behind me, because of what he's saying. He's promising Jesus a glory apart from the cross is what's happening. And the truth is that both of these two men, they fall into sin against Christ in the end. That Peter denies Jesus three times, and Judas betrays Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And yet we say this, that one was a true convert and the other was a false convert. That ultimately, like as we look at it and think about what made it, what is like it? Well, ultimately this is true, that one was a true convert and the other was a false convert. Ultimately, because one is saved and the other one is not. That one, Peter, belongs to Jesus' flock and the other does not. But let me make one last observation as well. That one of the two publicly confesses Christ and the other one does not. That nowhere in the gospel accounts do we ever see Judas confessing Jesus to be the Christ. Nowhere do we see him confess Jesus as Messiah or as Lord. That what it appears that Judas, although called, that Judas just lingers in the company of God's people. He simply just listens to the teachings of Jesus, but he never commits himself to Christ. Peter, on the other hand, several different times, Peter confesses. On one occasion, he confesses in a very public way to Jesus. Jesus is asking the disciples, who do you say that I am? Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're whoever. And Jesus asked Peter, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter publicly confesses, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. Jesus follows that with, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, he has revealed this to you. That Peter publicly confesses Christ, but Judas never publicly confesses Christ. Now listen, public confession of faith is not the end all be all. It's not what makes you a Christian, but it is important. It is important. And baptism is our public declaration and our public confession that we believe in Christ. That before we baptize someone, we ask them a question. Do you confess? Do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus as your only Savior? Do you believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, as your Savior, as your Lord? Something like that. And that person will say yes. And they'll say, upon your confession, in obedience to Jesus' command, I baptize you now in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have been baptized, buried with Christ in his death, and you've been raised in Christ's life to walk in a newness of life. And we do it in a public way. And I know that's hard for us and it rubs against our pride, but it is a public confession of Christ before his people that has been commanded by Christ. And again, Christ calls us to follow him. Certainly, there are many false converts who have been baptized, that have undergone getting wet in a tank. But I would also say this, there aren't very many true converts who have not followed Christ in baptism as a public confession of Christ. The baptism does not make you a Christian, but it is super important. And I leave us on that note, because some of us in here may need to follow Christ and his command by publicly confessing Christ in baptism. And we can do that next week. Come and see me. Tell me your story. Come and see Pastor Brian or Pastor Frank and tell us your story, or hit us up after the meal and say, that's me. I need to publicly confess Christ before this family, before my family, before everyone, and follow in baptism. Let's pray. Jesus, as we approach this time where we remember your sacrificial death for us, may it stir our affections for you, Jesus. May it stir our affections for you. May we think of the strength of your blood that was shed and spilled for us. May we revel and may we glory in it. In your name we pray. Amen. We come to a time where we are going to remember Jesus's death. Not just remembering, oh, Jesus died, but remembering that Jesus died for you. His blood was shed for you. It's the guarantee. It's the purchase price that Jesus has paid to purchase you as his bride. That love is costly. If not anything else, love is costly. And Jesus's love for you cost him. What did it cost him? It cost him his life. And he willfully gave his life for you. Why? Because he loves you. He's called you to himself. And we get to remember that we get, in a very real way, our senses come alive as we eat this bread and the flour of the bread fills our palates and the And the cut through of the acid of the juice comes in, and the sweetness of the juice. Then in a very real way, like it's a moment where we remember, but not just with our minds, we remember with our taste buds, the sweetness of Christ and the realness of our salvation. We remember this in this moment. I pray that it would stir up our affections to Jesus, that if you have unrepentant sin that you need to confess, do that before you come here on your way here to this table. Lord, I'm sorry I've been living for me and not for you. Lord, I'm sorry I've been selfish. Lord, I'm sorry I've been filled with pride and not humility. Lord, I want to be yours. I don't want to know you. Lord, I'm sorry I haven't been ordering my day to make you the priority, but getting stuff and doing stuff has been the priority, and I don't want to live like that. Like, that's what this time is for. Remember that. Come and do that. We have four stations set up around this room where if you are a repentant follower of Christ, a believer in Jesus, you may come and you may partake of the Lord's Supper. There's two up here, two in the back. The way that we do it here at the point, the bread's already cut up for you. Just take a piece of this bread. You can dip it in this cup, and then you can either eat it standing here, or you can take it back to your pew. You can eat it there. Pastors like myself and Pastor Brian, Pastor Frank, we'll be in the back. We love nothing more than to pray with you. If you need to confess sin, it's not necessary that you confess to a pastor, but we can hold you accountable. We can ask you questions. We can pray with you, and we would love to do that. Scripture does tell us to confess our sins to one another as we confess it to the Lord, but it doesn't have to be a pastor. That's why we do accountability groups. Offering baskets, they're in the front, in the back as well. Let's pray one last time as we stand and we sing this beautiful song, Jesus, Hold Us Fast. So we remember the grip that grabs us and holds us in our hearts as believers. May we sing and may we rejoice. Remember who he is and that all of his promises are true. Jesus, thank you. We're banking the security of our belief in the promises of God and in the gift of God that is salvation. And thank you. You just didn't save us and say, good luck. Don't mess up. Don't stumble. Don't fall. Don't. You got one shot here, but you have been so benevolent to us that you continue to call us. You continue to chide us. You continue to discipline us. You continue to love us along the way. And may we be faithful. May our faithfulness match your faithfulness. May we hold our confession, our original confession. For many of us, it's been many years since we treaded the baptismal waters. And in that, we made an original confession. And may we hold that confession until the end as a picture of your strength and what you can do in a life. It's a trophy of your great grace. May we be slow in this time and sing and worship you. May this room be filled with worship and prayer and remembering all to you, Jesus. All to you, Jesus. In your name, amen.